So listen carefully to Genesis chapter 6, verse 9 through chapter 7, verse 10. These are the generations of Noah. Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his generation. Noah walked with God. And Noah had three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Now the earth was corrupt in God's sight, and the earth was filled with violence. And God saw the earth, and behold, it was corrupt. For all flesh had corrupted their way on the earth. And God said to Noah, I have determined to make an end of all flesh, for the earth is filled with violence through them. Behold, I will destroy them with the earth. Make yourself an ark of gopher wood. Make rooms in the ark and cover it inside and out with pitch. This is how you are to make it. The length of the ark, 300 cubits. Its breadth, 50 cubits. And its height, 30 cubits. Make a roof for the ark and finish it to a cubit above, and set the door of the ark in its side. Make it with lower, second, and third decks. For behold, I will bring a flood of waters upon the earth to destroy all flesh in which is the breath of life under heaven. Everything that is on the earth shall die. But I will establish my covenant with you. And you shall come into the ark, you, your sons, your wife, and your sons' wives with you. And of every living thing of all flesh you shall bring two of every sort into the ark to keep them alive with you. They shall be male and female. Of the birds according to their kinds, the animals according to their kinds, of every creeping thing of the ground according to its kind, two of every sort shall come in to you to keep them alive. Also take with you every sort of food that is eaten, store it up. It shall serve as food for you and for them. Noah did this. He did all that God commanded him. Then the Lord said to Noah, go into the ark, you and all your household, for I have seen that you are righteous before me in this generation. Take with you seven pairs of all clean animals, the male and his mate, and a pair of the animals that are not clean, the male and his mate, and seven pairs of the birds of the heavens, also male and female, to keep their offspring alive on the face of all the earth. For in 7 days I will send rain on the earth, 40 days and 40 nights, and every living thing that I have made I will blot out from the face of the ground. And Noah did all that the Lord had commanded him. Noah was 600 years old when the flood of waters came upon the earth. And Noah and his sons and his wife and his sons' wives with him went into the ark to escape the waters of the flood. Of clean animals and of animals that are not clean, and of birds and of everything that creeps on the ground, two and two, male and female, went into the ark with Noah as God had commanded Noah. And after 7 days, the waters of the flood came upon the earth. Concludes our reading tonight. Let's ask the Lord's blessing upon our study of that scripture, word of prayer. Lord God, the events described in your word tonight are difficult for us to imagine. That you would flood the whole earth, that you would save a select group of people in this way, along with animals. But your word bears witness to it. We accept that it is true, and we pray that our study of it would be profitable to us. May it teach us that your ways, your works, and your plan even for us this evening. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. The world which God had created, we read a lot about it in Genesis chapter 1 and 2, once considered very good, in the eyes of God. It was now full of sin, and it was full of wickedness. It had been corrupted. Violence and immorality proliferated. It was everywhere. And the true religion, the worship of Yahweh, that true religion, still in its adolescence, was already beginning to wane as even the righteous began to turn away and go after other gods, after pleasures. And as we saw last week in that difficult text of Genesis chapter 6, verses 1 to 8, God responded to this situation by announcing a reevaluation of His creation. That which once delighted Him was now a source of regret and grief. And ultimately, He declared His intentions on the basis of this reevaluation to blot out life upon the earth, thereby returning the earth to an earlier, more pristine stage of its development. However, that announcement of judgment raises a significant question. If you think back, it's very important to remember that God has previously promised that the serpent's offspring would be conquered by the offspring of the woman, but that has not yet happened. And so it raises a question which we must ask, which is that how will God simultaneously judge the continuous evil which had corrupted the earth while also preserving the promised seed of the woman through whom redemption was to come? How can God make good on His word of many ages ago and His word at present announced in the days of Noah? And our text answers that question for us tonight as we are introduced to what I'm calling God's man, God's plan, and God's command. And as we will see, the answer to that question which we're given has implications for us as well. And so let's get straight to us. As we seek to discover how God could simultaneously judge evil while also preserving the promised seed, we turn first to God's man in Genesis chapter 6, verses 9 and 10. Immediately, our text signals that we are entering a new phase in the story of God's people. For the third time now, we are introduced to the story of a particular family as we read that we come to the generations of Noah. That tells us that the chapters which follow will focus on Noah and his offspring constituting a distinct unit within the book as a whole. However, even though this new mention of Noah constitutes the beginning of a new section of the book, we know that this is not the first time that we've heard of Noah as a character. We already know a few things about him. On the basis of the preceding section, where Noah was included in Seth's genealogy, we know that he's 10th generation from Adam. We know that he has been given a name which hopefully symbolizes rest and relief for the people of God. And he is a recipient of God's favor. We saw the way in which verse 8 foreshadowed what was to come in tonight's text. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. It was true even before the events which are contained in our passage began to take place. And therefore, we already possess some evidence that Noah is going to play an important role in the biblical story. And we know that he is going to play that role as one who already knows God's grace and favor. And it is with all of this in the background that our text in verse 9 describes Noah as a righteous man, blameless in his generation, who walked with God. Those are three lofty descriptions. First, we see that he is described as righteous. This is probably not here a description of what we might call forensic righteousness, which Noah possessed as a recipient of God's grace. We know that when we place our faith in Christ, we receive Christ's righteousness. It is imputed to us, and thus we are righteous. That's probably not what's in mind here. This is probably referring to lived righteousness. The contrast is between Noah and the rest of his generation. Noah was a keeper of God's moral law. As one who had first received grace, he then did the sort of good works which were supposed to accompany such grace, which were supposed to flow out of such grace as fruit. And so he was righteous. He did God's law. Second, he was blameless. The language of blamelessness indicates wholeness. It indicates completeness. I believe some of the older translations may have it here that Noah was perfect. See, that kind of gets across the same idea of completeness. And this means that Noah was, while not sinless, he was, relatively speaking, a man of integrity. He was upright. He didn't have any chinks in his armor, so to speak. He was the sort of person that God could use, and we see evidence of this, the fact that in the third place, he walked with God. This is language very similar to that which we saw in the case of Enoch, who walked with God, and then he was not, for God had taken him. Like Enoch before him, Noah's faith had given him a profound sense of communion with God. He knew the Lord, he believed his promises, and he walked in accordance with his statutes. He was the sort of person, as we'll see in our text, that God would speak directly to. And they had a close connection. And this man, Noah, had a family. His three sons are specifically named Shem, Ham, and Japheth. They will come to play a significant role later in the story which Genesis tells. But for now, the spotlight is on Noah. They're mentioned here primarily so that we will have some context, some information about his family, which will board the ark with him. So this was God's man. Tenth from Adam, named with a purpose, resting in favor, exhibiting righteousness, maintaining blamelessness, and walking with God. Put it all together, that's quite the man. And we don't know what, in verses 9 and 10, God is going to do with this man yet, but his mere description suggests that he may have a significant role to play in the preservation of humanity, given where we're at in the book. And indeed, we find that he does when we turn in the second place to God's plan in chapter 6, verses 11 to 22. Now, in order to properly situate God's plan, our text begins with a recap of the state of the world in the days of Noah. At that time, the earth was corrupt in God's sight, and the earth was filled with violence, and God saw the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way on earth. We might say that at this point in history, the earth as a whole was something like a failed state, if you're familiar with that terminology. Sometimes we will use the language of a failed state to describe countries where the government has broken down, effective rule has dissipated, basic services and supplies can no longer be distributed, and what is left behind is chaos and rebellion. You'll sometimes hear this title applied to places like Somalia or current Afghanistan or maybe Haiti with the great government unrest which is taking place. And the whole earth was like that at this point in history. The text repeatedly describes the earth as corrupted. It has been, in comparison to what it was supposed to be, has been ruined. It has diverted widely from God's original design for it. It was filled with violence. It was filled with exploitation. It was a dog-eat-dog world where only the strongest could survive. And again, this corruption was nearly universal, not just geographically, but in terms of the creatures that inhabited that geography. Verse 12 goes so far as to say that when God looked upon the earth, he saw that all flesh had corrupted their way on earth. In some way, the sinful corruption of man had worked its way all the way down to the lesser creatures. Even the animals had been affected by man's sin. The Garden of Eden at this point had long been replaced by a lawless jungle, and every inhabitant of the earth was suffering because of it. Suffering because of sin. And it is to address this problem that God announces the plan. In verse 13, God tells Noah that he has determined to make an end of all flesh. All flesh has corrupted their way, so God is going to make an end of all flesh by destroying them along with the earth. Perhaps Noah, maybe even likely, would have been quaking in his boots at this point. Not only was the Creator of the universe talking to him, but he was speaking to him in order to announce the undoing of the creation. Surely that would be it for Noah and for his family. Maybe he would have to be airlifted out, taken to heaven, like had been the case with Enoch, who walked with God before him. Surely something is going to happen. But we see here in the text that soon Noah's boots would have been quaking for another reason, because he would not be destroyed and he would not be airlifted off of the earth. Instead, in order to ensure that he would not be destroyed, he would have to participate in God's plan obediently, doing exactly as he was told. To put it very succinctly, God says to Noah, make yourself an ark. And the following verses provides us with a sparse blueprint for that ark. First of all, remind you, an ark is a boat. An ark is a boat. We use the language of ark because the text, the Hebrew text, does not use the common word for boat. In fact, it uses a very specific term, which is only used one other time in the Scriptures. The only other time that word ark is used, it is describing the basket that Moses was placed in before he floated down the Nile. So Noah had an ark, and Moses had an ark. They were very different. But the point is that an ark was an enclosed vessel capable of floating in water. And that ark, we're told, is to be made of gopher wood, which I don't know what that is, and neither do the commentators. Gopher is just, that's basically the Hebrew word, and they've put it in English. And so when you hear gopher wood, don't think of gophers. There's no connection there. Presumably, Noah would have known exactly what this meant. It was some sort of wood which would have been useful in the building of a ship. The ark was to contain rooms wherein people, and as we'll see, animals, could dwell. The ark was to be covered in pitch. It was a resinous material which would have been used to waterproof the ark. This was to be applied both inside and out. And depending on which cubit is used, the cubit is an approximate measure. It's about that long. Various cubits were used. Depending on which one you use, the ark was somewhere between 450 and 510 feet long. It was somewhere between 75 and 85 feet broad, and it was somewhere between 45 and 51 feet deep. Big boat. And the ark was to have three levels, topped with a roof, that allowed for ventilation, and it was to be accessed by a door placed in the ark's side. Now that description may not mean a whole lot to us. You can go see it in Kentucky if you want to. But the point to note here is that there's something distinctive about this description. Because when we look back through the annals of time and the history of other cultures, we find that it simply is the case that many of the world's cultures had some sort of recollection of the flood. Many societies and cultures had a flood story, and indeed even Israel's close neighbors had flood stories. But unlike the flood accounts in other cultures, the ark described here is a vessel which was actually seaworthy. It describes a boat that could actually float. On the contrary, you have among Israel's neighbors, you have the story of Utnapishtim, who constructed an ark of his own. And it was a massive cube, a perfect cube, much larger than this boat. It was the sort of thing which, if it were real, it would have immediately sank deep into the waters. And so there's a uniqueness to the way in which the Bible tells this story, because the Bible is telling us the true story. This is not merely myth. This is history. And so the ark, which Noah was to construct, was to be a real boat that really could survive a flood. So Noah was to build this massive boat according to God's specifications, and this was somehow connected to God's looming judgment. But actually, that's not been made explicit yet. It's only made explicit in verse 17 when God tells Noah, "Behold, I will bring a flood of waters upon the earth to destroy all flesh in which is the breath of life under heaven. Everything that is on the earth shall die." So the way in which God is going to blot out life upon the earth and make an end of all flesh is by flooding the whole thing. Death would reign around the globe. Fish might get lucky, but not anything else. The world would be deluged, waterlogged, flooded. God was going to use Noah to preserve a remnant. Successfully perpetuating the covenant of grace which had been established in the garden. Already in our study of Genesis, we have identified two distinct covenant structures in the book of Genesis. The covenant of works, which was established in Genesis chapter 2, and the covenant of grace, that overarching plan of redemption which was established in Genesis chapter 3. But interestingly, as we come to verse 18 of our text, this is the first time in the Bible that the word covenant is actually used. Verses 18 and 19. "But, yes, I'm going to flood everything, but I will establish my covenant with you, and you shall come into the ark, you, your sons, your wife, and your sons' wives with you. And of every living thing of all flesh, you shall bring two of every sort into the ark to keep them alive with you. They shall be male and female." So here we get the answer to the question that we asked at the beginning of our study. How will God simultaneously judge the continuous evil which had corrupted the earth while also preserving the promised seed of the woman through whom redemption was to come? Well, God would flood the earth, thereby making an end of all flesh, pouring out His judgment, but He would also preserve a righteous remnant by saving Noah. This would be the man with whom God would establish, and when we say establish, we mean in the sense of fully establish or confirm. This is not the usual language used to describe the initiating of a new covenant, but He would establish His covenant with Noah, that covenant which was inaugurated in the garden, the promise to redeem. Reformed theologian Stephen Myers, in his book-length study of covenant theology, he puts it this way. Listen to this. "In the aftershock of the fall, God had disclosed to Adam and Eve His intention to redeem His people and to judge His enemies. And with Noah, God is confirming that covenant promise. From its initial divine announcement, the Noahic covenant is presented explicitly as a progressive perpetuation of the covenant of grace. This fact," he says, "of course, only exalts the priority of divine grace in the Noahic covenant and in Noah's own life. The covenant that will redeem Noah, the covenant whose perpetuation brings Noah life in the midst of creation-wide judgment, is a covenant that predates him. Noah's conduct did not precipitate the covenant that saved him. Noah was drawn into that covenant of grace. through the means of the covenant of grace, the Noahic covenant is forwarding the purposes of the covenant of grace. In other words, when God says that he will establish his covenant with Noah, he is reaffirming his plan to preserve the offspring of the woman, and he is reaffirming his plan to defeat the offspring of the serpent. He's determined now to flood the earth, but the fundamental goal has not shifted. He's making that clear to Noah, who is now going to serve as his servant to bring these things about. And we're going to speak more about God's covenant with Noah in the future, because it's going to come back up in Genesis chapter 9. But for now, I want you to see that it is a unique manifestation of the covenant of grace, whereby God promises that he will so order the earth, he will so order the earth so that he might keep the promise which he made back in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. That promise to establish the seed of the woman over the seed of the serpent. And Noah, the covenant head, would be joined by his family. His family would be joined by paired representatives of the various animal kinds, which would be used when the flood was over, to propagate the good creation, the good creatures, which had been made on days 5 and 6 of the creation week. And these animals would be, no doubt, supernaturally brought. This is something unusual. Supernaturally brought to Noah by God, 2 by 2, so that this plan might be accomplished. The God who first made these animals and animal kinds is now moving them, herding them into a singular place so that he might providentially preserve them. And Noah's role was just to make the ark and store up an adequate supply of food so that he and his furry friends might be sustained during the flood. And as we might expect from a man as righteous as Noah, a blameless man, a man who walks with God, we read that Noah did this. And that's a short description for something that must have taken a long time and must have required a massive amount of work and planning. But he did all that God commanded him. So to reiterate, as God unveiled his plan, he made clear that his past promises were not being abandoned despite the new announcement of judgment. The offspring of the woman had to live on so that the serpent might be defeated. But God would grant Noah salvation amid a context of widespread judgment, simultaneously exhibiting in a single act grace and wrath. Having received God's grace, all Noah needed to do was build the ark which God had designed for him. As we've already noted in our readings, he did so by faith. Hebrews 11:7. By faith, Noah, being warned by God concerning events as yet unseen, in reverent fear constructed an ark for the saving of his household. By this, grace and wrath, he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness that comes by faith. As the head of the sole family residing on the ark, Noah's faith-fueled cooperation with God's plan constituted the condemnation of the world. As he built the ark, and he went in, and everyone else was left out, thereby showing that the rest of the world, they were all proper recipients of God's wrath. His action condemned them. But it was this same faith which condemned the world, which also made him, Noah, an heir of Christ's righteousness, even though he lived long before Christ himself. Again, we know, grace and wrath stood side by side in God's plan for Noah. And Peter, as we saw in our reading of that passage, Peter views this as programmatic. It's just the sort of thing that God does. He lists Noah alongside several other recipients of God's favor, particularly people who receive God's favor amid scenes of judgment. And after Peter lists these out, he concludes in this way, saying that on the basis of all of these examples, we conclude then that the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials and to keep the unrighteous under punishment until the day of judgment. So then it is repeatedly the case that God intertwines the rescuing of the godly and the punishment of the unrighteous. Given Peter's own use of Noah's story to support such an assertion, therefore, we ought to see Noah's deliverance in the ark, in that ark of salvation, as typological and anticipatory of our own deliverance amid judgment. That is how Peter, that is how the New Testament is teaching us to read this text. As a picture in miniature, even though it was global, of what God is doing in history to redeem His people. You see, God's flooding of the world in the days of Noah is not the last of the greatest judgment. It points us towards the greater judgment to come at the end of all things. 2 Peter chapter 3 proclaims, the earth which was once deluged with water will be consumed with fire on the coming day of the Lord. And on that day, just as in Noah's day, grace and wrath will once again be displayed together as God shows grace to His saints while pouring out His wrath upon the unrepentant. And so the million-dollar question then is, how do we assure ourselves that we will be met with grace rather than wrath on that day? How are we, to use the language of Genesis, how are we to make our way onto the ark? We're going to address the answer to those questions as we look to the third component of our text, which is God's man, God's plan, God's command. Chapter 7, verses 1 to 10. So God identified His man, righteous Noah. He's outlined His plan. He's going to flood the world while sparing Noah and the animals. Now He gives His command in verse 1. Then the Lord said to Noah, go into the ark. You and all your household. For I've seen that you are righteous before me in this generation. It wasn't enough that the ark had been built. It wasn't enough that the ark existed. Noah had to go into it with his family. As the sole representatives of godly, grace-fueled righteousness in his generation. He had to believe and heed God's word to flee the coming judgment and seek refuge. And in so doing, what does he show us? He shows us that the way to receive grace rather than wrath amid scenes of judgment is to heed the gospel call. He had to turn away from the sin of the world and toward the gracious refuge which had been provided for him by God, not as a good work meriting salvation, but as a faith response to grace. God had showed him favor, and in response, he acted righteously, and he fled into the ark of salvation. And the Bible suggests that Noah, in some sense, understood all of this, both because it celebrates his faith in Hebrews 11, and because it characterizes Noah as a herald of righteousness in 2 Peter 2:5. Evidently, Noah was more than a carpenter and a boat builder. He was a man who seemingly preached while he worked. He was a herald. He had a message to proclaim, calling his generation to repentance as he awaited the coming flood. He sounded forth the call to righteousness and the need for refuge from the coming wrath. Everything that he was doing was indicative of this message. And so looking to Noah, we find that the way to be assured that we will receive grace on the last day is to heed the call of the gospel which he preached and the gospel which he heeded so long ago. We too, like him, must turn from our sin and board the ark, which in our case is the Lord Jesus Christ. For only Christ could withstand the deluge of God's wrath, which is coming on the last day. And he did withstand that wrath as it was poured out upon him on the cross. His resurrection proves that he was able to weather that storm. Just as Noah heeded the command to board the ark, so too we must obey the command to believe the gospel. We too must have faith that we can be saved in the ark of salvation. So this story of Noah's entrance into the ark becomes a picture of salvation which is fulfilled in the ministry of Jesus Christ. It is an Old Testament shadow which proclaims the gospel, and it proclaims it to us today. However, again, it was also a historical event, and so we see here in the details of the text what the boarding of the ark entailed. The family would be accompanied, we're told, by pairs of animals. Verses 2 and 3 gets a little more specific than chapter 6 did. We further clarify that clean animals and birds, which we might describe as creatures worthy of sacrifice and worship, they were to be taken in seven pairs of two onto the ark. Seven male-female pairs of clean animals. And so you have two of all kinds, but 14 of clean animals and birds, so they might be preserved and propagated in a post-flood world. And this clarification, we're told, it was offered 7 days before the flood, which was to be of great duration. The rain itself would come down for 40 days and 40 nights. And so Noah, according to the text, prepared accordingly. Noah, once again, verse 5, did all that the Lord had commanded him. And then verses 6 to 10 summarize the situation neatly for us. When Noah was 600 years old, he obeyed God's command by cooperating with God's plan, taking his family and the animals into the ark, which he had built, so that they might survive the judgment. And then the rains came. And we'll speak more about that next week as we, Lord willing, move into the text that describes explicitly the flood which followed. So in conclusion, we've been introduced in our text this evening to God's man, God's plan, and God's command. God would simultaneously judge the continuous evil which had corrupted the earth, while also preserving the promised seed of the woman by confirming his covenant with righteous Noah and ushering him onto the ark. In this way, God provided a pattern which he would continue employing as he repeatedly shows his grace amid displays of his wrath, bringing salvation out of judgment. Peter reminds us that the Lord will do this again on the last day. And so like Noah, we must have faith. We must board the ark that is Christ. Because at the judgment, on that day, if we have boarded the ark, we will come to know grace like never before. Even as God pours out wrath like never before, because Christ, our ark of salvation, our refuge, he has already weathered the storm of that wrath. He has prepared us for grace as the one who offers it to us. And so let us rejoice that in this text of Genesis, the gospel is anticipated, and the New Testament confirms that it is so. So let us believe it. Let us turn to Christ, who is our refuge amid a world of sin and amid the coming judgment. Let's pray.